Well, that's exactly the confession that struggling, doubting Thomas came to. He said, unless I see the nail print, unless I can touch the wound in his side, I won't believe. And then he saw, and he said, my Lord and my God. What a wonderful day this is as we celebrate together the resurrection of Christ. I think of the world in which we live and how often, even in our own hearts, we get our eyes off of Jesus at times. We watch the news, we hear the turmoil in the world, and we would be less than human if in our lives there weren't times in our own hearts of confusion, of insecurity because of circumstances around us. And I think of the fact that in all of our lives, it's common to man to go through times where we're searching for purpose. We're searching for direction. We're searching for security in our life. And I think of the fact that on this Resurrection Sunday, we're reminded that on this day, there are millions of people around the world celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. John 20:20 tells us that after Christ died on the cross, was buried and rose again, he appeared in the presence of his disciples bodily. They touched him. They handled him. They saw him. And we read in John 20:20, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. We truly do believe in a bodily resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's so significant because it has bearing on the promises of Jesus for us as believers. That even as we know it's appointed unto all of us one day to die physically, that there will be a bodily resurrection. And that as believers in Christ, we will be raised unto eternal life. And that is guaranteed in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. But through the ages and to this day, if you're watching TV, you're going to see things that are going to deny the Bible. Things that are going to deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so that battle of the ages continues on in the hearts and minds of men. What do I believe? What can I really build my life upon? What is solid and sure? We obviously can look back in history and say 2,000 years ago, something happened that changed the world. With millions of people today celebrating Christ's resurrection, something happened 2,000 years ago. Now, what was it that happened? And what we do see in the lives of people who are genuine believers, a peace, a purpose, a joy that's not based on circumstances, we really can't deny that. But the unbeliever looks at it and says, is that just something in their mind or their head, or is that real? Well, as we look back at what happened, those of us who understand the scriptures and those of you who are coming to understand the scriptures, we begin to understand that God has a plan. He has a plan from eternity past for us, for this whole world and for the future. The assurance and the peace that true believers experience in our lives, it's built on a foundation of God's eternal plans. It goes back thousands of years ago to the beginning of time, to the creation of man, but even before that, to eternity past in the mind of God himself, the creator. You remember in Genesis 3, after God had created Adam and Eve in perfection, they were created in his image with the ability to choose, to understand. They chose to disobey God. Sin came into the world. And just as God had promised, if you choose sin, death will be your experience. And so spiritual death came in. They were separated from their creator. Sin now came between them and a holy God. Their bodies began to age and they would one day die. But God gave a promise. God in Genesis 3:15, he gave a promise. And God speaking to Satan in Genesis 3:15, the spiritual serpent behind the whole temptation of Adam and Eve to disobey God and to sin, he said this. He said, I will put enmity or strife between you, Satan, and the woman, that is Eve, between your seed and her seed. He, the seed of the woman, shall bruise your head, Satan, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, here was a prophecy of the ongoing struggle that we experience if you listen to the news or read it all. The ongoing struggle between Satan's seed of unbelief and the seed of the woman who would give birth to Jesus Christ. the seed of faith, the seed of those who believe in the Creator God, in the living God, and in Jesus Christ. Now, we all, before faith, were part of that family of unbelief. And so it is, there is a bruising of the heel. There is an attack against Christianity. It continues to this day. Who is picked out and killed oftentimes purposefully, though they're not doing any harm, though they're not trying to harm others, is Christians. There is a battle that goes on. It's the battle of the ages. There is a bruising of the heel, but the assurance of the crushed head of the serpent through the seed of the woman, Jesus, the virgin-born Son of God, is promised. And that is Christ, the virgin-born Son of God, will ultimately crush and fatally destroy Satan's power in this world and in the kingdoms of heaven. Now, the very events of Christ's death, his crucifixion, his resurrection from the tomb, his payment for sin was all planned and laid out by God in the Bible. And anyone who will really take the time to study and research, come and search the scriptures. And I want you to search the scriptures with me this morning. I want you to turn in your Bibles if you have one. If not, maybe you can look on with someone near you to Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52. First of all, I'd like us to see together crucifixion and resurrection prophesied. None of this all just happened. It was planned by God, and we have the documents predating by hundreds of years the specifics of what happened. Look at the prophecy. While you're turning there, I'll just quote to you from Psalm 22:16, a messianic psalm. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have surrounded me, they pierced my hands and feet. I can tell or count all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture or clothing. Hundreds of years before it ever happened, this messianic psalm depicted Jesus surrounded by his enemies who had pierced him in his hands and feet. They gamble over his clothing. In Isaiah, where you've turned, chapter 50, verse 6 says, I gave my back to the smiters, or those who struck me, my cheeks to them that plucked off the beard. You see, the suffering of the Messiah, Savior, was prophesied, that he would be scourged, that he would be beaten. And as you look with me in the detail of the prophecies, I trust God will use it to bring your heart to saving faith. The specific sufferings and purposes and plans of God were laid out in Scripture. Isaiah 52:13. Behold, my servant, this is a term for Messiah, shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. That is, ultimately, Messiah will rule over the kingdoms of this world. Verse 14. As many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, in his form more than the sons of men. That is, the beatings, the cruelty poured out on Messiah would make him almost unrecognizable. Verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which hath not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. That is, peoples from all the nations of the world, not just the Jewish people, would be cleansed of their sin through faith in the Messiah, who would ultimately become the king of the world, and the whole world would eventually see his glory. Look at verse 1 of chapter 53. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? That is, few would first recognize the Messiah in his first coming. Verse 2. For he shall grow up before them as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form, nor comeliness or majesty. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So God the Father oversees the details of the birth of Jesus Christ, his humble birth in a manger. No pageantry, no royalty. Only a discerning eye would depict that he is the exact one prophesied out of the family of David, out of the tribe of Judah. Verse 3, he is the despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He is despised and we esteemed him not. The suffering Messiah would suffer much grief and be rejected by his own people. Verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That is, the suffering Messiah bears the consequences of our sins. The just wrath of a holy God towards sin and rebellion and disobedience, which must be atoned for by death, by separation. All of that's poured out on Jesus. That's the prophecy. Verse 5. But he was wounded. He was pierced for our transgressions. Why did he come? To deal with our sin. He was bruised or crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. The suffering Messiah would be our substitute. He'd take our place. He'd take our hell. He would take our eternal death and suffering that we deserved. And he would bring the peace of forgiveness into our souls. He would bring a healing that we desperately need. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That is, Jesus died not for his sins, but for ours. He took our place. It was a substitutionary atonement. Verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. So the suffering Messiah would come as a blameless substitutionary lamb of God. He wouldn't defend himself. He would willingly give himself to die in our place. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. So the suffering Messiah would die in our place, and he would die for our sins. Substitutionary atonement. So we see the crucifixion in detail was prophesied. But let's look. The resurrection also was prophesied in detail. In Psalm 16:10, another messianic psalm, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell or in Sheol or in the grave or the place of the dead. Neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Both Peter and Paul quoted this messianic psalm and applied it and said, that's Jesus. God the Father promised he would not leave the suffering Messiah who died for sinners in the grave. He would arise. Now look with me in Isaiah 53:9. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he hath done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. The innocent Messiah providentially would have a death that was associated with the wicked as he dies crucified between two thieves. Yet he had an honorable burial because he is buried in the donated tomb of a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, as recorded in all four of the Gospels. Look at verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Why did Jesus come? He gave his soul and his sacrifice an offering for our sins. He shall see his seed. Having died, he will see the fruit of his death. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. So the suffering Messiah will die in the will of God, taking our place, and then he will see the fruit of his sufferings, which requires a resurrection. For he is alive to bring spiritual healing and eternal life and salvation to all who believe in him. Verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. That is, the payment of Jesus on the cross would be totally sufficient and satisfy fully the just demands of God's holiness against sin. His substitutionary death and resurrection would bring justification and salvation to many. And that is being fulfilled in our very lifetime. Verse 12, therefore, will I divide with him a portion with the great? He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That is, the suffering Messiah will ultimately eternally rule over the kingdoms of the world. He died in our place. He died among sinners. He had no sin of his own, but he'll resurrect from the grave. And then he will ascend to the Father and make intercessions and prayers for we who believe in him. It was all prophesied. Now, turn with me to the New Testament, to John 19. Let's look at the specific fulfillments of these specific prophecies, remembering that what we've read from Isaiah and Psalms were written over 600 years before the coming of Christ. In this eternal plan of God, he is risen, he has a plan. Now let's look at the plan being fulfilled. First of all, crucifixion and resurrection fulfilled. crucifixion fulfilled. John 19:15. But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answers, "We have no king but Caesar." Now, verse 14 tells us it was the day before the Passover. And so now God's Passover lamb, the one prophesied, is about to be sacrificed. He will take our place on the cross. His own people, the Jews, just as the Bible prophesied, reject their own. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Verse 16. Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, one either side, and Jesus in the midst. The fulfillment of the prophecy we just read, that he's numbered with the transgressors. They crucified him. You know what that means. Jesus, having been scourged, many people dying from that scourging, the cat of nine tails, till oftentimes the back was just ripped open to where even the skeleton was seen, and tearing a part of the body. But in that weakened condition, he's laid out on the ground and he's nailed to a horizontal beam with 5 to 7 inch spikes. And then his feet are nailed to a vertical beam. And as that cross is lifted up, just to be able to breathe, he has to push up with his feet and lift up with his hands against those nails to get air into his lungs. So that every breath is excruciating pain just to stay alive and not die from asphyxiation. That's the death that Christ knew was ahead of him. He knew the scriptures. He knew what was prophesied. He knew he would be pierced. And only love could have led him and kept him on the cross. Only a love that goes beyond any love I can ever comprehend. Verse 19, and Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." So Pilate now is mocking the Jewish people who intimidated him into ordering the crucifixion of a clearly blameless man. Verse 20, this title read, "Many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city." It was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I'm the King of the Jews." Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they crucified Jesus, took his garments, made four parts, to every soldier apart, that is his shoes and his other, they split that up. But the coat, it was one coat without seam, woven from top without. And they said among themselves, "Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be." And John, now the writer, the eyewitness, who stood at the foot of the cross and watched the death of Jesus Christ and shares his eyewitness account with us today of what we're reading, he adds this word, "That the scripture might be fulfilled. They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots." This is another specific prophecy of scripture. And so John quotes the Old Testament. He stood at that foot of the cross. He saw the risen Christ, and he is writing these things now that we might know from a firsthand eyewitness account what actually happened, so that we might believe and that we might have that peace that he experienced. And that we might have that assurance of salvation. So crucifixion, it was fulfilled. It happened just like the Bible said it would happen. Now let's look at resurrection fulfilled in verse 1 of chapter 20 in John. "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre." It was Sunday. Sunday. Today is Sunday, the first day of the week. And Jesus had prophesied, "If you destroy this temple, this body, in 3 days, I will raise it up." That was his prophecy. Well, Mary Magdalene, she'd been forgiven of many sins, a past life of deep, deep sin. But there's no sin God can't forgive and cleanse. And so it is she comes out of deep love for Jesus. And she's the first one there early before the sun comes up. She's come to see and honor the one that she loves so much. She comes early, and to her amazement, she sees this huge stone over the grave has been removed. And I would remind you, from this time forward, believers in Jesus meet on the first day of the week. For it was the first day of the week that Jesus arose. Look at verse 2. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter, the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter, therefore, went forth, that other disciple, John's referring to himself, he's the other disciple here, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple, John, did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre, and he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then comes Simon Peter, following him, went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. And then went in that other disciple, this is John, which first came to the sepulchre, and he saw, and he believed. For as yet, they knew, or they didn't understand the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. So Jesus had foretold his resurrection, his death. It's recorded in all the Gospels. But neither John nor Peter nor the disciples understood it. They couldn't grasp it. They had in their mind clearly the Messiah ruling and reigning, and they didn't grasp even what Jesus had taught them, that he must first suffer and die and rise again. Josh McDowell, in a wonderful book entitled The Resurrection Factor, gives this testimony. He was not a believer. But after seeing something real in the lives of some genuine Christians, he decided he would explore this to disprove it. And as he studied it more and more and more, his heart and life began to change. After 1,000 hours of study on the subject of the resurrection, because he realized all of Christianity hangs on this linchpin. If Jesus is just another man, then he didn't arise from the grave. If he really is the Son of God, he did arise. And if he did arise, he is my Lord and my God. And I must follow him and I must believe in him. And so Josh McDowell studied over 1,000 hours on the subject of the resurrection. He made these 9 observations in his attempt to disprove Christianity. Here's some conclusions he had to come to from the facts of his study. Number 1, the historical, literary, and legal testimony supporting the resurrection of Jesus Christ is immense. Number 2, Jesus Christ himself actually predicted that he would rise on the third day. Number 3, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the sole fact that validates the rest of Christianity. Number 4, the Christian faith is not a leap in the dark, but a faith based on intelligent reasoning. Number 5, while it is not honest, many have ruled out the possibility of resurrection because of their bias against miracles. Number 6, the followers of Christ were not ignorant. They knew the difference between fact and fable. Number 7, the scientific method cannot be used in investigating the resurrection because events in history cannot be repeated in the presence of investigators. Number 8, the same criteria must be applied when examining the resurrection of Jesus Christ as is applied to any other event of history. Number 9, scholarly evidence exists in abundance to document that the New Testament, the primary source on the resurrection, can survive the most severe scrutiny according to all rules for examining testimony and according to the findings of modern archaeology. Now, I'd like us to see number 3, the resurrection believed by eyewitnesses. The first one is John. We've already read his testimony in verse 8, where he, John, looked in that tomb. He saw something that caused him to believe. Verse 8 tells us he saw and he believed. Now, the body of Jesus was wrapped after his death, and the wrappings were interspersed with as much as 100 pounds of spices. When John saw that cocoon-shaped grave clothes undisturbed, unwrapped, sunken in an empty shell through which the glorified body of Jesus had risen, he looked in and he realized it all came together. He believed. He saw he was risen. He'd heard the words that Jesus said, I must go to Jerusalem and suffer and die and be raised. But it hadn't clicked. And now it all clicked. All those prophecies of the Old Testament It clicked. It came into his mind. He began to grasp God's bigger plan, God's plan of the ages. Up until then, he had not understood. In Matthew 16:21, we read from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders, chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Josh McDowell, again in The Resurrection Factor, this book, he states there were numerous religious fears, political motives that caused the Jews and the Roman governor Pontius Pilate to kill Jesus. To make sure he remained dead and buried, six important security precautions were taken. One, Christ was put to death by crucifixion, one of the most effective, cruel, and hideous methods of execution ever devised. Number two, the body of Christ was buried in a solid rock tomb. Number three, Christ's body was wrapped with more than 100 pounds of spices, according to precise Jewish burial customs. Number four, the stone rolled in front of the tomb weighed about 2 tons. Number five, Roman security guards, one of the most effective fighting forces devised, were positioned to guard the tomb. Number six, the tomb was sealed with the official authority and signet of Rome. Now, John wrote these words we're reading today. He was an eyewitness. John was given grace at that moment in verse 8 when he saw and believed to see the big picture. The big picture I pray God will open our eyes to see this morning. The picture of redemption, why Jesus came to save sinners from our sin. The picture of forgiveness of sin. And John was privileged to be one of the first to believe. He writes this gospel, and what's the purpose of his writing this gospel? It was for you, and it was for me, that we might hear eyewitness account and facts of what happened, and that we might believe in our hearts. John earlier recorded the quotation from Jesus who said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And as one Bible student said, he's either a liar, Lord, or lunatic. Don't call him a good man if you believe he lied. Don't call him a good man if you believe he's a lunatic that really thought he was God, but he wasn't. But if you will come to see through the scriptures and eyewitness account and changed lives that he is who he claimed to be, because he arose from the grave, there's only one thing to do, and that is bow down before him as your Lord. He's not a liar. He's not a lunatic. He is the Lord God. And that's the conclusion Thomas came, which we'll see in a moment. So John, eyewitness number one, he saw, he believed. It all fitted together in his mind. Number two, eyewitness Mary. Look at verse 11. "But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre." So Mary's broken heart brings her back to the tomb. Now, she had not crossed paths with John or Peter since they had gone to the tomb. She did not know of Jesus' resurrection. Verse 12. "And seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus was lain." So Mary sees two angels sitting where Jesus' body had been placed, but his body was gone. Verse 13. "They say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." So she mistakenly thinks that someone has moved the body of Jesus. Verse 14. "But when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus." In her tears, in her grief, Jesus now standing in his resurrected, glorified body, she doesn't recognize Jesus. Verse 15. "Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, "Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus saith unto her, "Mary." She turned herself and saith unto him, "Rabboni," that is, Master. When she heard her name, the moment he called her name, she recognized, this is the risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 17, "Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not," that is, don't cling to me, "for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father, your Father, to my God and your God." Mary didn't want to lose the physical presence of Jesus again. But Jesus' physical ministry on earth would be limited to the 40-day ministry he had here on earth. Then he would ascend back up into heaven to intercede for us at the right hand of God the Father, and he would send the Holy Spirit at Pentecost to come and indwell his followers, the believers. Previously, Jesus had called his followers servants and even friends. But this is the first time he calls believers brothers. That is, now that the atonement is accomplished, the sin that is paid in full, not just covered over, not just anticipated, but it's accomplished. Now, those who believe in Jesus are birthed into the family of God. Over and over, the Bible gives this wonderful teaching that is so hard for us to wrap our minds around. That when we believe and repent and receive Jesus as our personal Savior, we actually become part of God's family. God made it possible. We read in Romans 8:14 that we're led by the Spirit and we're the sons of God. We have not received a spirit of fear, but a spirit of adoption. I belong to God now. We're the children of God. If children, heirs, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. If we suffer with him, we'll also be glorified with him. We're the children of God by faith, Galatians says. Ephesians says we're predestinated unto the adoption of children. And so it is miracle of miracles. We who by God's grace have believed on Jesus are not only forgiven so that we don't go to hell, but Christ's righteousness is put on our account and we're adopted into the family. And now we are God's children. We're his children. We're his family. Heaven is our home. That's the grace of God. Amen. That's the grace of God. The working of God's power. Well, let's look at a third eyewitness, Thomas. Verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, when the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. You know, a lot of wonderful things happen on Sunday, first day of the week. First day of the week is the day Christ arose from the grave. On that first resurrection Sunday, the risen Jesus bodily showed up in the presence of his disciples that evening when they met behind locked doors. Why? Well, Jewish authorities had lined up the death of Christ and they were pretty sure that that was on the docket for them too. And so here is Jesus in their midst bodily. You could touch him. You could check the wounds. You could hear his words of peace and comfort. Oh, how the joy must have flooded over their hearts. He has conquered death. He has conquered the grave. Everything he has said is true. John had heard the words on the cross when he stood by the cross there. It is finished. Now he understood what that meant. It's paid in full. The debt of your sin is paid in full. But now, what does Jesus speak to his followers? Peace. Don't you have times in your life where your heart is all upset? You're confused. What you need is someone who can come to you and speak peace into your soul. Jesus is that one who can come and speak peace into your soul. Verse 20, and when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad. Yes, I'm sure they were. They were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. He gives them proof. He's not a ghost. It's not a dream. He is the same Jesus who was crucified and buried in that tomb. The disciples were not gullible people believing in fairy tales. They were intelligent men who were not duped or manipulated. They knew what they saw, what they touched, what they handled, what they experienced. All of them would be willing to die now for their confession of faith that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He died according to the Scripture. He was buried according to the Scripture. He arose again according to the Scripture. And you know what? All of them except John did die, and John was willing to die. They didn't die for a lie. They didn't die for a dream. They didn't die for a hallucination. They died for what they knew, that they knew, that they knew, that they had seen firsthand with their own eyes, and they believed it in their hearts. Now, look at verse 21. Jesus said again to them, peace. Oh, I need Jesus to say peace in my heart over and over and over in my life, and you do too. As my Father sent me, even so send I you. He brings a peace to troubled hearts and souls living in an insecure world. He makes us glad by his resurrection presence. He has a plan to work out in our lives for this life and for eternity. We're going to serve him in eternity. We're going to worship him, but we're going to serve him. God has a meaningful plan for your eternity. You're not just going back to the dust. You have an immortal soul that will live somewhere forever. And then every believer then is called to confess Christ publicly. And we are sent out by Jesus to make disciples, to influence and encourage others with this good news that we have received in our hearts. Verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. He's giving the disciples a pledge of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the fulfillment of that pledge would take place at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit would then come to indwell every believer. Verse 23. Whosoever sins ye remit, they're remitted, and whose sins ye retain, they're retained. Now, he's not giving us personal authority or even the apostles personal authority to forgive sin. Only Jesus can do that based on his atonement and sacrifice on the cross. But as believers, we do have authority based on the word of God to tell other people that if you will repent of your sin and trust in Jesus as your Savior, based on God's promises, your sins are forgiven. Praise God. Verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Thomas was, as you know, a faithful follower of Jesus, but he's kind of born in the objective mode. You know, he's kind of a pessimistic guy. And he missed that first Sunday meeting. And so he missed the convincing words and the physical proofs of Jesus' presence and bodily resurrection. That's quite a sermon to all of us, isn't it? That is the importance of faithfully, regularly being in attendance in a local Bible-believing church. Why? Why is that so important? Church doesn't save you. Christ saves you. But we need the gathering together. Just like the coals of a fire, you spread them out and they cool off. You gather them and the heat and the flame is retained. And we need to gather together. Oh, the blessings, the teaching, the encouragement, the fellowship, the worship, the praise that we forfeit when we are not faithful and gathering together on the first day of the week and worshiping, even as the early believers did and as we are commanded in Scripture. Verse 25. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we've seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger in the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. So Thomas, pretty strong unbeliever. I got to have proof. Well, after 8 days, verse 26, again, the disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, reach forth thy finger. Behold, my hands, reach hither thy hand, thrust, put it into my side. Be not faithless, be not unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Well, Thomas didn't miss the second week in church. He didn't miss the second gathering of the believers. The risen Christ appears behind locked doors. And Jesus doesn't rebuke Thomas. He meets him at the point of his need. He offers indisputable proof that he's raised bodily. And he asks Thomas to reach out and touch the print in his hands. Put his hand in the wound in the side. He invites Thomas, Thomas, stop your unbelief and believe. And Thomas confesses with his mouth his personal faith that Jesus is Lord, Savior, and God. He confesses the full deity of Christ, my Lord and my God. And Jesus accepts that confession, for he is Lord and God and Savior. The eternal fatherhood of God demands the eternal sonship of Jesus. Have you chosen to believe? Have you chosen to confess my Lord and my God? Again, in the resurrection factor, Josh McDowell makes this testimony. He's a modern day Thomas because he didn't believe, but he came to believe having examined the evidence. He says this, in a court of law, circumstantial evidence is often more trustworthy than direct evidence because it's less easily fabricated. 5 points of strong circumstantial evidence argue unmistakably for the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Number one, the origins and existence of the Christian church are rooted in Jerusalem at the same time it was shaken by the event of the resurrection. Number two, the fact that the early Christians, all of whom were devout Jews, worshipped on Sunday instead of on Saturday, the Sabbath, can be explained only because Sunday was the anniversary of the resurrection. Number three, Christian water baptism, which dates back to the first believers, was expressly a picture of the believer being resurrected with Jesus Christ. Number four, Christian communion could not joyously celebrate the death and burial of Jesus if there were no subsequent resurrection. Number five, the phenomenon of the early disciples' transformed lives cannot be explained outside the fact of the resurrection. He goes on to say, amid incredibly hostile conditions, the disciples were immovable in their certainty about the resurrection. And the subsequent conversion of the Apostle Paul is one of the most profound transformations in all of the New Testament. Well, let's close with this. The resurrection believed by you, I pray, by God's grace. Verse 29, and Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus here is giving a blessing on you and on me, those who would live in the centuries before his second coming back to earth. He's announcing this special blessing for those who did not have the privilege of being an eyewitness to the bodily resurrection of Jesus. That as we choose to believe the historical firsthand eyewitnesses' accounts recorded in Scripture in history, and as we trust in Jesus based on accurately preserved testimony and words of eyewitnesses, we too, like Thomas, can come out of unbelief into belief and into faith and into relationship with Jesus. He put a blessing on us. You've learned to trust faulty man who isn't always right. Many of us get on airplanes with pilots who usually fly us to our destination and not into a mountain. We trust a human finite being. Many of us here take pills that pharmacists put in little bottles, and we just trust them. They put the right thing in there. If we can choose to trust finite man who isn't always trustworthy, oh, how much more so can we trust the living and true God who sent his son Christ to die for us and gave us the inspired scriptures to believe that we might have salvation of our soul. Look at verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. Why was this written by God, inspired by God, and why John the eyewitness wrote these things? That you might believe, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. Jesus means Savior, the Son of God. He's deity. And that believing, you might have life in his name. This is not just an intellectual thing. This is a believing in your head the facts and then a receiving in your soul by choice the living Son of God as your Savior. My encouragement to us all would be this. Search the Scriptures. I know we're all coming from different places. We've had lots of doubts planted in our minds. I have over many, many years. Search the Scriptures, for in them you find eternal life. Number two, believe. Believe and receive. Get the kinks out of your head by getting the facts. And then once you've got the facts, act upon them and receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And then for we who have believed, celebrate your family relationship with God, that I don't have to go around in despair and a lack of peace in my life, because I'm accepted in Christ. I'm a child of God, and experience then God's eternal plan for your time and for your eternity. Let me close with this illustration. Just like Josh McDowell came to faith and wrote many, many books because he didn't have a faith that was a blind faith, but a faith based on truth. Another little book that I highly recommend is The Case for Easter by Lee Strobel. He also wrote The Case for Christ. And in the conclusion of the little book, The Case for Easter, he shared it as a Yale Law School graduate, an atheist, a journalist who loved the facts, loved to study out every detail. He saw a change when his wife accepted Christ that he couldn't get away from. But he said, you know, I'm going to help this poor girl. She's caught up in this cultic thing of Christianity, and I'm going to get the facts. I know how to get facts. I'm a journalist, and I'm going to prove it to her so I can deliver her out of this. But the more he dug, the more he realized this is true. This is true. And he went and personally interviewed experts all around the world. And you can read about it in his books. And having spent hours and hours like Josh McDowell, he finally came to the place he couldn't deny the facts. And he said, you know, I believe it. It's true. Jesus is the Son of God. The Bible's true. He really did resurrect from the grave. But at the conclusion of his little book, he pointed this out. He said, you believe certain facts, but that doesn't make you a Christian. He said, you must receive. John 1:12, as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. Genuine belief then entails an act of the will, that we call on the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Savior, and we choose to follow him. You believe, you receive, and then you become. You become a born again child of God, a follower of Jesus Christ. And this was particularly touching to my heart as I read about this. He gave this testimony. He says, after he believed and trusted Christ as Savior, he said, some feel an emotion of great peace. He said, I had a rush of great reason. All of the facts just fitted together in my heart and mind. And he said, looking back, I can see that this was nothing less than the pivotal event of my entire life. Over time, my character, values, attitude, priorities, worldview, philosophy, and relationships began to change for the good. So much so that a few months after I became a follower in Jesus, our 5-year-old daughter, Allison, who had previously only known a father who had been profane, angry, verbally harsh, drunken, and all too often absent, walked up to my wife and said, Mommy, I want God to do for me what he's done for Daddy. And he went on to say that as a little 5-year-old, she was in essence saying, if this is what God does to a human being, then that's what I want for me. And he testified, even at that early age, she experienced an authentic spiritual transformation that continues to shine through in her life today. And so God's invitation to us all today, I believe, would be to accept the same invitation that Lee Strobel accepted. The same invitation that Josh McDowell accepted. To accept the facts that Mary believed and John believed and Thomas believed. And that is to accept the reality that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That he died, he was buried, and he rose again according to the scriptures. And that he gives eternal life to all who will receive him by faith. Shall we bow together for prayer? And I want to give you an opportunity right now to just talk to God in your heart. Prayer isn't fancy words. It's just talking from your heart, soul to soul, heart to heart with God. And as you're here today, not by accident, but by providence, God ordained from eternity past when Jesus promised a blessing on those who wouldn't get to see it as eyewitnesses, but would get to hear it from eyewitnesses and from historically preserved truth that can be verified. He promised a blessing on those who would believe. And so I just want to invite you right now there in your seat to have a time of prayer with your God. And if you are a believer in Jesus, worship him and praise him for who he is. And praise him for your family reunion with him, your relationship as a child of God, an heir with Jesus Christ. And if there's sin in your life, even as a believer, that needs to be confessed and forsaken, do it, because sin short circuits the peace of God in our life. Let's, as believers, just draw near and worship God and love the risen Christ and yield our lives anew and afresh to his plan for our life. But if you're here and you say, Pastor, I don't know that I ever really have received Christ. We're not talking about joining a church. We're not talking about an outward ritual. We're talking about an act of faith in your heart and in your soul. And I want to just invite you right now there in your seat. You don't have to pray my prayer. Pray your own prayer in your own words. But just tell God that you know you're a sinner. And that you do choose to believe the facts that he has preserved for you throughout history of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And tell him that you do now receive Jesus as your personal Savior. Ask him to take away your sins. Come into your heart and life and soul. And birth you into his family. Come like Thomas with all your doubts and questions and lay them at his resurrected feet. He can handle it. And by God's grace, come and simply say with Thomas, my Lord, my God, I receive you. I give you my heart. You comb the kinks out in my head. Bring me into relationship with yourself today. Will you trust him now? You pray that prayer in your own words of repentance and faith, and God will hear your prayer, because Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father to hear that prayer and to make intercession for you and to save you by his grace. All across this room, boys and girls, young people, adults, if you say, Pastor, I'm not sure, why don't you make sure today? Just drive down that stake and say, whether I have or haven't in the past, today is the day I choose to trust Jesus Christ and receive you, Jesus, as my Savior. Trust him now. Call on him now in your own words, in your own heart. Trust him now. Pray to him. I'm going to give you an opportunity just to quietly pray in your heart. Call out to the Lord. For our Bible tells us, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You pray and talk to God and then begin to worship him and thank him that he hears your prayers, and thank him for his presence in your life through the Holy Spirit.